Oh, you guys have no idea how good this is going to get. I am so excited to be here this morning as we prepare ourselves to dive into this incredible book. Last week, if you were here, Stephen Trafton brought to us the entire book in the beautiful presentation that he brought as he memorized this book. And in many ways, if this book is another incredible reef in the ocean of the gospel, then he gave us a glimpse of the whole reef. And today, we get to prepare ourselves to dive in and begin the journey of diving this reef and discovering what waits for us, what great new wonders are available to us as God shows himself to us through this book. As I mentioned last week, many commentators call the letter of Ephesians the queen of the epistles. The word epistle simply means letter, and so this is the queen of the letters. And the reason that they say this is the queen of the letters is because it is in many ways the highest reaches of Christian thought. Of all the New Testament writings, in some ways, the book of Ephesians unpacks the gospel in ways that brings us to a wider and deeper and higher clarity of the gospel than perhaps any other. And so you can imagine that we are about to step into a book that when we are done with over the next year, that we will grasp things of the gospel more deeply and broadly and in higher ways than we ever have. And to say that after we've come out of the book of Romans is next to impossible, and yet not impossible, because God will do that. I just want to read this to you. It's in the book of Ephesians, and I think it captures perhaps most beautifully what we can expect when we are done with this letter. Here's what Paul says in the letter, Ephesians 3:14. Listen, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," listen now, "may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depths, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's what we're about to go and do over the next year. And I'm telling you, that is pretty incredible. So where have we been on our journey? Where does this letter fit in the story that has been unfolding as we've traveled over the last decade plus through the unbelievable story of God, the Scriptures? We started in the book of Genesis well over a decade ago, the book of beginnings. We discovered there that mankind was created to know God and to make him known. We were created with life and with vibrancy and with light and with clarity. And we were created not only to be fully free in knowing God, but we were made in the beautiful created purpose of making God known, of imaging him to one another and to all of creation as creation shouts him to us. And so this was our breath, our life, to know him and make him known. The enemy of God came in and disrupted that journey by lying to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve voluntarily buying into that lie, and in so doing, bringing into the human story and the story of creation the virus of sin, which produces death. And as we traveled through the Old Testament, we saw the impact of sin on the human story and on each of our stories as it did its damage. And very quickly, in the book of Genesis, we hear the words, "Every thought and intent of mankind was evil," right before the flood. And as we were in the most self-destructive space, where our war against each other and our selfishness was going to cause us to literally self-destruct, the God of the universe preserved our story for his glory by producing the flood and pulling out of it Noah and his family to give us time to continue to survive despite sin and death. Quickly after Noah, just in a few generations, the human race is building a tower in arrogance, saying we will be like God. We will show him. And our pride was so pure and so complete. And so God separated us into language groups, and we began to live our lives on this planet apart from one another and in somewhat of a broken place with each other, a disdain for each other. We are together, you are together, and we hate each other. And so we have lived. And then we watched the Old Testament unfold as God pulled out of the nations a person through whom he produced a nation. Abraham comes out, and out of Abraham, we see the production of a set of generations leading to Joseph and his 11 brothers, which become the 12 tribes of Israel during a time in Egypt where they prospered because of God's grace and then ended up in slavery as a nation. God rescued those people out of slavery in a picture that would later be known to display God's true rescue plan of all of humanity. And we see the Passover take place and the people of Israel begin their journey. God gives them the law of righteousness. And in that law says, my way is life and freedom. Your way is death and destruction. Live my way. Except that because we were weakened by the sin nature in us, we could not live God's way in any sustainable manner. And so we kept failing and in so doing condemning ourselves again and again and again. And God produced the sacrificial system to create a temporal atonement for our mess, saying, I will preserve your story even though you cannot preserve it for yourself until I rescue you fully. And then the prophets began to speak. There is one coming. There is one coming who will once and for all rescue this story and redeem the human race. And throughout the Old Testament, as we watched the story build and build, waiting and waiting, we entered into the Gospels and the birth of Jesus Christ, whom at first you might have assumed was a man set up by God to rescue the people of Israel from the Roman occupation. But as he grew, we started realizing quite quickly, this is no man, and this is no redeemer for one nation from another. This is the God of the universe in flesh and blood, born to save the human race from sin, not born to save the Jewish people from the Romans. And then in his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead, we knew the great mystery of the gospel that had been hidden for generations and was now made known to all of us. And so began the journey of the early New Testament church. And we entered out of the gospels into the book of Acts, and we started the journey watching this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection and his rescue of us from sin, begin to become a story that moved from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We watched it move through Peter and John at first and the disciples. And remember, Peter was the guy that just before receiving the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Jerusalem, when given the opportunity to stand for Jesus, when his life was really in danger, he caved and denied Christ. And now this same man stands before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish political powers, saying to him, if you keep preaching the gospel, we will beat you until you are dead. And Peter and John's answer is, good, you better get your old whips ready because we're going to be preaching this thing all day long till you kill us. And so the gospel begins to go out with a confidence and a beauty that can only be explained by the Spirit of God in mankind. And then that spread as Stephen preached the gospel, was martyred, persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and the gospel spread out of Jerusalem. Philip carried the gospel, Peter and John carried the gospel, others carried the gospel, and we watched it spread into Judea and Samaria, and then onward into the Gentile world. We encountered along our way a man named Saul, also known as Paul. And he was an opposer of the gospel. He was building his career on arresting people that followed the way, followed Jesus, and having them put to death because he had been assigned by the high priests the job of seeking out the Christians and squashing this movement. And on his way to Damascus, a city where he was prepared and ready to arrest some Christians that he had heard were there, He encounters the living Christ. Jesus shows up on the road in such wonder that Paul is blinded. And Jesus says, "You are on the wrong team, brother. And it's time for a change." And the grace of God is demonstrated again that when God is ready to call us, we don't really have the option. He just shows up and goes, "Wrong team, my team now. Here's how it's going to roll." And Paul goes to Damascus through a set of incredible circumstances, comes to understand the fullness of Christ, is discipled by those who are his disciples, and in many ways in time alone with Jesus through the beauty of his journey, and then ends up on a journey of church planting. He ends up in Antioch, and from Antioch he goes on his first missionary journey, where he goes into the region of Galatia, the city of Galatia and Lystra, preaches the gospel there, comes back to Antioch. While in Antioch, hears that there was a mess in Galatia because of some people that came up to convince the Galatians that they have to become Jewish before they become Christians. And he writes the letter of Galatians saying, "Man, no, no, no. Christ does not need you to be Jewish to be your Savior. He is the Savior of mankind now, Gentiles and Jews alike." And then Paul travels past Galatia, south of Bithynia, north of Asia Minor, heads west across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he travels from Philippi down to Thessalonica, down to Berea, down to Athens, down to Corinth, and he plants churches and preaches the gospel. And then from Corinth, he writes the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians back to Thessalonica because of their persecution, and travels onward back over to Antioch and then Ephesus. On his third missionary journey, he writes letters to Corinth, he writes letters to Rome, and we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we have Romans, and all of those letters unfold, and we have traveled through all of that. Then Paul is in Ephesus, and he's heading to Jerusalem to go and give a gift to those in Jerusalem that had been collected from Macedonia, including the Corinthians, that he had to deliver for the saints that were being persecuted in Jerusalem. And when he got there, he knew that he would run into trouble because it was prophesied over him that he would be arrested and persecuted. And indeed, that's what happened. In Jerusalem, arrested and then put on trial. And to save his life and some political maneuvers on the Romans' part, they moved him to Caesarea, where he stayed for a long time in the system, appealed eventually to Caesar, was shipped off to Rome, and we ended up in the end of the book of Acts with Paul in Rome. In Rome, Paul is with Peter. Peter is the pastor of the church in Rome now, leading that church. Paul is under arrest in Rome, waiting for an audience with Caesar to appeal the accusations of the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Caesarea. He's at first in prison in Rome in shackles in a little cell, but then the Jewish people in Rome never get a letter from the Jewish people in Caesarea, so they don't know what the accusations are. So they say, "We have no accusations against Paul." So Paul moves from imprisonment in a cell to house arrest, which means that you live in a home, but you have a Roman guard with you at all times. You can move around the city, but under guard, and you can have visitors in your home, but there is always a presence of Roman guard because you are still under arrest, but you live more freely. And so the end of the book of Acts, if you remember, which you won't because it was a long time ago, but I'll read it to you, ended this way. Book of Acts chapter 28, verse 30 and 31. "He, Paul, lived 2 years, 2 whole years, at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." So we know the setting that Paul is in is with this freedom to preach the gospel, to have visitors, to have discussions. No one was hindering that. And so he takes the opportunity in Rome to begin to write letters to the churches that he had been connected with. And one of those letters that he writes in the same historical time as Peter's letter is the letter of Ephesians. Peter has written a letter, or is in the process of writing a letter, that will go scatter among the churches, where Peter will say, "We are chosen exiles living in a land that is not our home anymore, but we will not hide in this land. We will bring the light of God to this land, and we will be redemptive in every way." And as that letter goes out and circulates to the churches, Paul now writes this letter also to be a letter that will circulate through the churches. And yet, he says in this letter, this is to the Ephesians. So usually when Paul or any author of the New Testament writes a letter, there is usually an occasion that solicits that letter. So when he wrote to the people in Corinth, it was because they were being unfaithful and forgetting the gospel. So he got word about that and wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the letter of Galatians, the people of Galatia bought into the Judaizers' theology, and he had to write that ship. When he wrote to the spaces of the Romans, he wrote because he was going to Rome and he wanted to get the gospel clear before he got there. There's usually some event or some reality that causes the writing of a letter. But in the book of Ephesians, it seems as we study this letter that there was no particular occasion or event in Ephesus that caused Paul to write this letter. We don't see in historical terminology or reality any kind of event in Ephesus that would have caused this letter to be written other than this. And Paul says it in the letter. I want to report to the Ephesians that I'm doing okay in prison. There it is. There is the reason Paul wrote this letter. And I love that because this letter is Paul just reaching out with heartstrings to people in Ephesus saying, I just want you to know I'm okay. Do you remember how he left Ephesus? This is also in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 20, listen to this. And then you will understand why this particular letter has such a heartfelt string to the people he's writing to. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 22, it says this. He's with the elders in Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to get arrested, right? He's with the church in Ephesus, and it says, and now behold, this is Paul speaking a speech to the Ephesians. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit of God, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, not as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his last speech to the Ephesians, and it says this in verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So do you see the beautiful relationship he had with the church in Ephesus? And now he's writing a letter to them. But oddly enough, in the early manuscripts of this letter, several of the earliest manuscripts we have did not in the introduction have the words to Ephesus. So some commentators believe that to Ephesus was added later for some reason. And yet, as we look at history, we realize that is not what makes any sense. What makes perfect sense is this, that Ephesus was a central city. It was a port city where everybody came to and came through. They had a temple there that was built to Artemis that became one of the seven wonders of the world. So people came from everywhere to Ephesus. It was a very well-known city. And because of that, the church in Ephesus was a regional church. It was the church that all the churches in the expanded region kind of looked to as a church with influence, a church that was setting the pace, a church that Paul had spent years discipling. And so as Paul prepares to write this letter, some of the early manuscripts didn't have Ephesus in it. And what makes sense is this, that though Paul is writing it to the church in Ephesus, he's also intending this letter to be more of a regional or a circular letter, one that circulates to the churches. Otherwise, Paul would have just written a little note. Hey, guys in Ephesus, I'm doing fine in prison. I'm sending such and such to report that to you. But he writes what we now think of as the letter with some of the highest reaches of Christian thought. Why? Because Paul knows I'm not just writing to the people in Ephesus, I'm writing to the churches in that region and other churches. And so as the letter was copied and then taken to other churches, it would make sense that when you get to the part in Ephesus, but you're going to the church down the road that is not in Ephesus, you're not going to go to the church in Ephesus from Paul, because then you all are going to go, we're not that church. You're just going to leave that little piece out. You're not changing scripture. One, it was just a letter then. You're just saying it's appropriate for me to say to all the saints from Paul. And so this is a letter that is both intimately connected to the Ephesians and regionally written for the whole church of Paul's time. One last thing about this that's so cool. The way the Holy Spirit just works. Because Paul had the Ephesians on his mind when he wrote this letter, it shaped the way this letter came out. Because even though he was writing a gospel presentation and clarity to all of the saints, the way that he articulated it was in such specific terms that would have connected to the unique culture of the city of Ephesus. See, because Artemis had a temple there, the people of Ephesus were obsessed with the occult and they were obsessed with the spiritual realms. The church in Ephesus was in an environment where constantly the talk would have been of spiritual powers and of spiritual wonders, a high spirituality with low and zero gospel clarity. You with me? So when Paul writes the book of Ephesians and he talks in great detail in this book of the spiritual realms. It's this book that he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in dark places. You see, the language itself that brings such clarity to the gospel is there in part because Paul's mind is on Ephesus, even though he's writing a regional letter. And so God uses human experience along with the beauty of the Spirit of God, bringing direct revelation to ultimately, in perfect form, write what God wants to write and not what we want to write. And so the book of Ephesians becomes a reality and is born out of a house or a little prison in Rome from Paul writing to the churches. Are you ready? Shall we do it? Grab your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. This is on page 1078 of the Bibles we provide. You may as well mark that page. We're going to be in there for a couple of months. And it's a short paragraph, that's why it's only a few months. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so page 1078, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. If you're using a smart device, we are in the ESV version. So Paul begins in typical form, as many of the letters begin, both Pauline and other authors. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now this is an incredibly important piece of any beginning of letter, especially the ones that are letters in the New Testament, because this declaration from the authors of the New Testament that start out, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is a statement of authority. So what Paul is saying is, this letter, Paul may have written 100 other letters we do not know about that were notes to friends. Letter writing was a very common thing in this time. But on occasion, Paul starts out a letter that says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. It makes this statement that this letter is no ordinary thing. This is not just a quick little note to some friends. There are things in this letter that are under the authority of the position of the office of apostleship. The office of apostleship belonged to very few. It was the disciples of Jesus, essentially. And then Paul, sort of an oddity in the apostleshipness, because one of the things that made a person hold the office of apostleship was that they had been with Jesus, directly encountering him as one of his disciples. So you couldn't become an apostle 100 years later. You could have a gifting of apostleship, but you couldn't hold an office of apostleship, because just like the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament were the foundation on which the scriptures are revealed as the Spirit of God reveals it through that. So Paul is establishing that this letter is more than a letter. That's good for us. That was good for the church in Ephesus to go pay close attention. God is at work in this letter, not just Paul. But interestingly enough, in this particular statement, Paul writes some additional words. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, which would have been enough, put the period right there, greetings to all of you. He says, by the will of God. Why? Well, obviously, because he became an apostle by the will of God, just like all the apostles did, because Jesus went around and said, Peter, follow me, James, follow me, Matthew, follow me. So they were all by the will of God also. But in Paul's time, remember, he was the oddity in his positioning as apostle. And so the church of Ephesus would not have needed him to say, remember, I am an apostle by the will of God. In other words, remember the story of how I encountered Jesus. The church in Ephesus would have been like, you're with us for years. We know your story. We trust your authority. But he's writing a letter that's going to be more regional, that is going to circulate. And some of the churches only know Paul by reputation, not by intimacy. And so he is establishing this. I am an apostle. This letter is under the authority of apostleship, and my office of apostleship, though it did not come about in the same ordinary way as the other apostles, and I don't mean ordinary, I just mean clear and easy. They follow Jesus. Mine is also by the will of God and uniquely by the will of God. He was referring to the story of Damascus on his way to that city. And he's like, do you remember how this rolled? I was opposed to the gospel. I was against the way of Jesus. I was after you all. And I encountered Jesus in such a way that I had no option to continue in my opposition. Do you understand how big that is? And so he's like, look, when I encountered Jesus, I met him face to face. That is the only way I would have stopped what I was doing. And now I live in this office of apostleship. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. That's how I became an apostle. So you don't have to wonder whether I hold this office. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he starts out with this general, the saints. And so this helps us also understand that this letter, when written, was a letter written to equip the saints to understand the gospel, to respond to the gospel, and to live out of the gospel. This letter is a letter written to people that follow Jesus. It doesn't mean that if you don't follow Jesus, you won't get anything out of this letter. It means that the focus of this letter is to help those who follow Jesus understand the breadth and the height and the depths and the wonders of Christ's love for us, so that we will be so overwhelmed by it that our entire life will begin to form into Christ-likeness, not because we have to and we're trying to keep God happy with our behaviors, but because we are so overwhelmed by his goodness to us that we have no choice but to lay our lives down and say, if this is who you are, I just want to be like you. And that is what this book is about. That's why he says, to the saints, the set apart ones, the holy ones, the ones who know Jesus and who follow Jesus in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Some translations will say to the saints in Ephesus, and then instead of saying that are faithful to Jesus, as it says here, and are faithful in Christ Jesus, it will say, instead of that, it will say to the saints in Ephesus, not that are faithful, but are also faithful. Some translations will do that. To the saints in Ephesus that are also faithful. Seeming to say this is to saints, not in general, but to those that are faithful. But that language in the early New Testament doesn't make any sense in the Greek, though some have translated that way, because it's messy Greek. You'd have to kind of write it weird. You'd say it differently then. The way that this plays out, that it says it most logically in the Greek, is this: to the saints in Ephesus that I know are faithful. You with me? It's a statement of fact. I'm so glad you're faithful. And this makes sense because he knows the saints in Ephesus so intimately, and it is typical of Paul to write an intimate statement like that. Man, to you guys in Ephesus that are just so faithful. It's just like, I love you. It's the same way he might say to the saints in Philippi, I thank my God every time I see you for your partnership in the gospel with me, because I'm just so grateful. I'm just thrilled with your faithfulness. It is a statement of affirmation. It is a statement of love. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul opens his letters, with a quick statement of greeting. Grace to you and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then an odd thing happens in this letter that is not typical of Paul's writings, of the other letters he writes. You see, in the other letters that we have of Paul, what he most often does next is that the next sentence will be an expanded greeting to whomever he's writing to. It will be where he kind of defines for them kind of how he feels about them, what he's seen in them, what he's longing for them. So you'll see this in a number of places. I mean, literally, you can just page, and in Philippians, you know, grace and to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God for all my remembrance of you. So that's Ephesians directly into an expanded greeting. You go to the next one, Colossians. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then he goes on. You can go to Corinthians. You can go to Romans. I went and I looked, all of them, the same thing. Grace and peace, and then a little expanded greeting. I'm so grateful for you all. Or, hey, I'm a little disappointed in what you just did. It's just a kind of a direct thing. Here, in Ephesians, it goes like this. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And the next two paragraphs are just this glorious unpacking of what Christ has done for us, what the Father has lavished upon us, and who we are in Christ. He really doesn't get to that extended greeting until much later in verse 19 and verse 15 of chapter 1. It's almost like Paul forgets to just say a little more to them. And this is actually exactly what makes this letter so profound, is that this letter, Paul is so driven and so inspired by the Holy Spirit to just talk in this letter about the highest wonders of God's love for us, the incredible reality of the gospel that he doesn't really get to an extended greeting until a little later in the letter. He's like, oh yes, by the way, I'm so grateful for you all. But we need to talk God first, before we even talk to you, because this letter is about God. Not that the others aren't, but that this is singularly focused on the wonders of the gospel. In this letter, we will encounter two major themes. And those two major themes will be the essence of what the gospel is. When we encounter them, we will realize when we're done with this book that in its essence, the gospel is these two things. The result of the gospel are these two things for us, and the gospel's intent were these things in us. The first thing we will encounter is the word reconciliation. The theme of Ephesians and the foundation of the work of Jesus is that he, through his redemptive work, has reconciled us to God. We did not reconcile ourselves to God. We did not wake up one day and see God and go, I think I need you. He came for us and he awakened us and he loved us. And because of his great love for us, he made us alive in Christ. You will hear this theme of because Jesus died and rose from the dead, he reconciled you to God. He reconciled humankind to God through faith and grace, and his grace and his gift of faith. That is going to be encountered throughout this book, and it is going to be beautiful. Listen to this. Just a taste of what is yet to come. Listen to this. Verse 7 of chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Did you hear that paragraph? He, and he, and then he, and then he, and he. And now you get to have that. That is the book of Ephesians and the gospel. And then, out of this beautiful, giant theme of reconciliation, it will move in the book of Ephesians from the reality of us being reconciled to God to the results of that now being another reconciliation, that since we are reconciled to God, where we once had walls of hostility between us because sin broke us and caused us to hate each other, we are now a people in Christ who are one people, regardless of history and ethnicity and culture. We are one people in Christ, diverse and unique, but unified in love under the banner of Christ. And so a theme of Ephesians will constantly be, you all should be loving each other because you have been loved by Christ. And there is no more hostility. Listen to this. A glimpse again of this, a taste of what is yet to come. It says this in chapter 2, starting in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the Gentiles, and the greatest wall of hostility in all of history, I would argue, existed between Jews and Gentiles during this time in history. And look at this. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace for all of us. Man, that is going to be giant in the book of Ephesians. And we are going to learn together through this journey what it means to enjoy and to celebrate our diversity and to love each other in it and not to see it as a means for more hatred or more broken unity. And that is going to be born out of this book. Amen. So the theme of reconciliation is going to cause a breadth and a depth and a height of the gospel that we have yet to have experienced. And I can't wait. And then we will encounter in this beautiful letter the secondary reality that is born out of this reconciliation that we now have with God. When mankind, when I am reconciled to God, my future doesn't just await me, it begins immediately. And the process of my renewal and the renewal of all of history is already happening. We will find out in this book that God is not waiting to renew things, but is renewing things every day. And in that process, his promise is that that renewal will be realized fully in a global scope where all things will be made new. So whatever weightiness we walk in, whatever circumstances cause us fear, whatever we face that says God is not with us, he says, oh, you just wait. Because everything will be made new, and we will know the beauty of how God redeemed what even death tried to effect. And we will see that in this book over and over again. Just listen again to the global reality of renewal in Ephesians 1:10. This beautiful reconciliation we read about in verses 7, 8, and 9 says, as a plan in verse 10 for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We will be renewed. And that's awesome. And then we will find in the book of Ephesians that there is an entire unfolding picture of the personal renewal that we will experience, both in the giant picture of renewal personally, as well as in the dailiness of our journey. Multiple passages in the book of Ephesians will speak to what is unfolding inside of us as we become imitators of Christ, as we walk in his way, as we find what we need from the Spirit of God to be like Jesus, and how being like Jesus produces a freedom in us and a wonder in us that brings glory to Christ and keeps us free. We will read about that throughout the book. But it is culminated in the most beautiful statement in Ephesians 2, chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 comes at the end of a paragraph about his rescue of our souls and about his redemption of our future and the lavished wonder of his grace. And then Ephesians 2:10 says these words, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I have been studying this little verse and this little 10 verses, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, for as long as I now can remember. It has been one of my favorite passages and remains such to this day. And every time I read that verse, I am as blown away by the words it speaks as I was when I first encountered it. To have God not just say, listen, I saved you all, and now you need to go do good things. That makes sense. That makes sense. But this is what he says. No, 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 no. I am renewing you, and I have restored your purpose that you were created for, to live as an image bearer of my name in the specific beauty of the unique circumstances and unique wiring that I have made you for and you to be. And so he says this, you and I are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, each and every one of us, for good works. Does he put a period there? For good works. No, 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 no. For good works prepared in advance for you to do. My story does not matter. I was a child of wrath. I was the personification of death, as each one of you were along with me as the human race. And my story was to be one that would not matter and would fade. And he is renewing my story. When I someday realize the fullness of the story he has written just in me and through me, just in you and through you, we will begin to see the beauty of what it means that God is personally renewing us because of his great redemptive work. This reality, I stood and stared in the face this very week in such a profound way. Some of you here, because you are part of this church, know that over the months we have on occasion come and stood on the stage and said, would you pray for a family in our church? They are called the South family because that's their last name. And they have a daughter, her name is Bella, and she is struggling medically. They adopted Bella when she was just 3 years old out of the foster care system. She had grown up in the hospitals because of her medical needs. And so in and out of medical foster homes in the hospital, raised by the nurses. She had never known what it meant to belong, and the South family stepped into her little life and showed her what it means to belong, what it means to have someone who holds your hand through every dark valley you will ever walk. And for the last 7 years, they have journeyed with Bella through some of the most incredibly dark places that you and I could ever imagine. 2 years ago, she had a 5-organ transplant to try to set in motion a healing for her body. And over the last few months, because of complications in that transplant, things started turning medically for her. We have prayed and we have sought the Lord, asking him that he would be gracious and he would do in Bella's story what he needs to do. We have prayed for healing, and she has continued to journey down her story. About 2 months ago or so, we realized that the medical interventions available globally had run out. We don't know what else to do as she declines. And so we knew that her story on this planet was likely coming to its end. On Tuesday, early in the morning at 12:15, Bella drew her last breaths. I had the privilege of being with the South family in that room, and it was something to behold. And she drew her last breaths, turning 10 and a half years old on that day. And it was unbelievable and profoundly brutal and profoundly beautiful. As Bella's suffering came to an end, and she knew the beauty of Christ. Sunday afternoon, I was in the hospital room with Bella. She was medicated very highly to keep her comfortable, and even comfort was halfway with medication. So she was extremely exhausted and groggy, as you can imagine, and in and out of sleep, hardly able to hold a conversation. So we conversed some, and then as she drifted off to sleep Sunday afternoon, I was preparing to roll out of the hospital room, and as I walked toward the door, Bella said with her eyes closed, "You can't leave yet. I have something to show you." And I stopped and I turned around and I said, "Oh, okay, honey." Walked over to the bed and she pushed herself up and opened her eyes just as much as she could. And she leaned forward as much as she could and she grabbed off her little table a teeny tiny toy. There was a bunch of toys. She held it in her little fist. She looked at it and she looked up at me and she said, "It has disappeared." And I said, wow, where did it go? And she said, come here. And I leaned forward. She put her little fist up to my ear. And she said, there it is. And she pulled it out of my ear. And she said, it's back. And I said, Bella, how on earth did you do that? And she said, a magician never reveals her secrets. And so I said, well, where did you learn that? And she said, on YouTube. And I said, that's great. And she said, I'm going to be a magician on YouTube. And I said, I bet you will make a fantastic magician on YouTube. And she raised her little fist and she did just this and went, go Bella, go Bella, go Bella. And then she leaned forward as much as she could, moved her hand and said, thank you very much. And she leaned back and drifted off to sleep. And I left the hospital room. That was less than 48 hours before she would draw her last breath. I don't know how to explain to you how profoundly uncomfortable Bella must have been that Sunday afternoon. And yet, in the midst of that, who on earth has the poise and grace as a 10-and-a-half-year-old to produce a magic trick to entertain a room when she has every reason just to live in misery? Well, I'll tell you who. Bella South. Because that's what she's been doing all along. She has been in some of the darkest hallways of the darkest spaces in the darkest hospitals where other children like her are facing unthinkable realities along with their parents. And every time Bella entered those spaces, because she was there, this same little magician would bring light and life to those places. And we sat this week as Scott and Julie, her parents and her siblings, walk through the brutality and beauty of the loss of Bella. And we have shared videos and stories and started talking about who Bella was and what she did. There's t-shirts that say Bella the Brave because that's exactly what she was. And it's beautiful and incredibly profound to watch. And in this story, I remember sitting Sunday, leaving, driving my car home and thinking to myself, when I leave this planet, I can't wait to read Bella's book because I want to know what I cannot now see, the purpose behind some of this incredible brutality and the beauty that God is extracting from what the planet has thrown at her little body and the planet has thrown at her little story. Because you see, in my mind, Bella encapsulates the reality of a person who has been uniquely made for the good works prepared in advance for her to do, that out of the brutality of her body that God did not produce but was her reality, God redeemed that by making her little personality exactly what it needed to be light in the darkness of those hospital hallways that nobody else could do but only her. And so her suffering is profoundly tied to the very nature of the inspiration that she now is to all of us. You see, God redeems our stories to bring purpose, and in so doing, he renews us to our created purpose. I imagine when we leave this planet how it's going to be. Now, what I'm about to say is not in the Bible, and I'm saying that loudly because if you go someday, what is that verse about the bookshelf that Renaud said about? I'm going to go, no, I'm making this stuff up. This is not biblical. It's not anti-biblical. It's just mine. It's my little imagination for me. And I'm going to paint this little picture for you because it just helps me go, it's going to be awesome to see what God has done in our stories in the future. You see, I imagine when I leave this planet, I will go and first I will encounter Jesus because the Bible says, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And when I do, I will fall down on my face and I will try to crawl into the ground because he is that awesome. And he will raise me up and say, kid, stand up. And he'll give me a giant hug and he will say, welcome. I couldn't wait for you to see all of this. And then as I say, man, I thank you, I love you, he's going to say, hold on, stay right here. And he's going to turn around and behind him, there's going to be a giant bookshelf, bigger than anything I've ever seen. I'm making this up, remember that. And he's going to reach up with his arm and maybe his arm will stretch like one of those superheroes and go up to a book very high up and he will pull it off and he will hand it to me and he will say, Renaud, go find a quiet place. You have all of eternity. Read the book. When you're done, come see me. And I will go somewhere quiet and I will start the book. And the first page, I won't recognize the story because it will be things that happened long before I was. But as I get to page 15 or 16, I will start feeling familiar with the events, a conception and then a birth and I'll realize, oh my gosh, this city is the city I was born in. This hospital is the hospital I was born in. And I will start seeing and realizing this is my story. And then I will read on and I will begin to see things I remember. But I will also read of many things I don't remember because I couldn't see them, because they were not visible to me. Things that God was up to, things that God was doing. And I will see them and I'll go, that's what that was about. Oh my goodness, that's what you were doing there. I had no idea. And by the time I get to the end of my story, I will be weeping through every part of my body. And I will be so in awe of the story, not because I will be impressed with me, but because I will wonder how any author could have thought up a story this beautiful. And I will go back to him and I will hand him the book with water on the pages, smudging the words, and say, sorry about that. And I will say, thank you for this story. My brutality will be in there. My beauty will be in there. My mess will be in there. And his life will be in there. And I will go, I have no words. And then he will say, keep it. Go find the other humans. Exchange books. Their stories are just as cool as yours, and yours is just as cool as theirs, because they are not your stories that you wrote. They are my story that I wrote, and you are the ones I wrote it for. And we will go and we will exchange books for the rest of eternity. And as we read each other's stories, at every story I read, I will go back to Jesus weeping and going, this one's better than anything I've ever read. And he'll say, you said that about the last one and the one before that and the one before that. And you will say it about every one that was yet to come. Because you see, it doesn't matter if we live 10 years or 100 years, whether we're Moses or Bella or Renaud, our books will be the same thickness and our books will be the same beauty, because he has said this of us. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that I have made you for, and I have made them for you. And you know what that means when we're done with this crazy letter over the next year? Is that when we will live fearlessly in the gospel, because what do we really have to lose? Because he will renew all things. He will take our sin and our mess and redeem it, and he will make it beautiful. And whether it's our body that's broken or our sin that we affect or our attitudes that are terrible, he will bring it together and he will make it his and he will make it beautiful. And then we will say, as the book of Ephesians will teach us, he has reconciled us to himself. He has reconciled us to each other. He has renewed the whole thing, making all things new. And he was renewing me every stinking day. And that is the book of Ephesians. So I hope you're ready. Let's pray. God, you are our hope. And we stand on that fully and completely, so that as we face the brutality of this planet and we grieve loss and we weep over pain and we stare into suffering and we wonder why and how it is, that when we are done grieving and wondering, no, God, no, in the middle of our grieving and wondering, that we would remember there is a hope that is more than hope. It is our Savior Jesus and his redemptive work that has promised a reconciliation to God for a life of eternity that is full of life, light, and freedom, and a renewal of all things, including me. And so, God, we come before you, and we rest in your hope, even though we grieve heavily for our loss, and we stand here in awe. God, we come before you now, also with our dear friends, the South family. God, we lift them up to you. We thank you for their extraordinary grace, their extraordinary strength, their extraordinary endurance for 7 years of fighting for Bella's freedom, for Bella's life, only to leave her in your hands and let her go to true life as she left this planet of death. God, we pray for them, that you would comfort them, that you would inspire them with your hope. We thank you for Scott and Julie, who have warred in places I cannot imagine, that you have sustained them when they had nothing to sustain themselves, when you have actually, oddly enough, God, made them for the good works that you had for them, to stand by Bella's side and be her family when she had none. We thank you for Hannah and Julia and Sarah and Michaela, the four sisters that have run the race and stayed the course and bravely borne the weight of all that Bella brought to the family, but not bearing it as a weight, but bearing it as a privilege. And God, for the days that Scott and Julie and the four girls felt like they were crushed under the weight, thank you for holding them up. And for the days yet to come where they will navigate the realities of this story, stand in them and with them. And show us again through their story that you have made us your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works prepared in advance for us to do. So that when we come to the end of the book of Ephesians, this would be true of all of us. That we would know the depths and the heights and the widths and the breadths of your love like we have never known it. So that our lives would be profoundly changed, not because we know a new gospel, but because we know more of the only gospel. And that we would live that out in the freedom that you have effected for us, following you and becoming like you. We love you, Jesus.